Good morning. It's really good to see each and every one. We're appreciative of your being here. We certainly, again, welcome those that are visiting with us. And it's good to have my wife back with me today after her also being out for a while. And she wishes to express sincere appreciation to all that sent cards and encouragement and calls during the time that she was out ill as well. And last Tuesday evening, had a study with Easton and Carly, and Carly obeyed the gospel, was baptized for the forgiveness of sins on Tuesday night, and we rejoiced with her and with that family as well in her decision. We were just singing about being alone and how bad sometimes being alone can be. Last Sunday morning, we talked about being alone. And we looked at the concept of being alone with God and how that can move us and shape us in different ways. But there is an alternative to that, and that's what we want to talk about this morning, and that is something much worse. That is being alone with Satan. We discussed again previously the desirability of being alone with God and how we can grow from that. But I don't know of anyone that surely would admit that they desire to be alone with Satan, and yet no one would deny that there have been times where that would certainly appear to be the case. Basically, because of statements like what we read in the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 6, where it said, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.'" So here in Job, it pictures Satan as an adversary, an enemy of man. But even in this story, he comes from walking to and fro on the earth. Now, once again, I could ask you, when we talk about the fact that we've been alone sometime or other with Satan in our life, I could say, well, what did he look like? And you can't really describe him. He doesn't wear a red suit. He doesn't have a long pointed tail or pointed ears. In other words, you haven't seen him physically. Just like you haven't seen God literally with physical eyes. No man at any time, he said, hath seen the Father. And we haven't seen Satan literally with the eyes, have we? Because he is not a flesh and blood enemy. So again, when we say alone, it may appear that we really are alone, but we really never are completely alone. And what I hope for you to understand in this lesson is that one or the other, we'll find ourselves alone with God or alone with Satan, and we have something to do about that. But just like what is written in Job in 1 Peter 5, he says, Peter writes, "By the inspiration of God, be sober, serious-minded, be vigilant, be watchful." In other words, because your adversary, your great enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we can see a literal lion with our eyes walking about, and we can see that danger, but we'll never see Satan with the flesh, with the human eyes. He said, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So nevertheless, even though we may not see him with physical eyes, it does not remove the reality of him or the danger of him. In Mark chapter 4, and there in verse 15, it talks somewhat again about the work and the activity of Satan in connection with even things like what we are doing this morning. I assure you that the lesson that we're going to go through is one that Satan would not want you to hear today. That he would much prefer that you not hear these things. And if he is able to take away from your heart what we will say today, he will do so. In Mark 4 and verse 15, he said, "These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." If he can get you to forget sooner rather than later, what you hear today, what you gather when you come together to worship God, he'll take it away from your heart. Why? Well, what would happen if, let's say, your heart is like plowed ground, and then a farmer comes along and he sows seed in the ground, what happens if an enemy comes along behind him and pulls the seed back out of the ground? He can't grow, can he? Will not grow without the seed. And Satan knows that if he, like the birds of the air, can gobble up and carry away the seed of God's Word, it will produce nothing good in your life. And so that's one of the things that he is presented as here in the Word of God. Just like we talked about examples last week of those being alone with God, I think we can see examples of those who in the past, again, in God's Word, have been alone with Satan. And in early in the Word of God, in the first book of the Bible, by chapter 3, we find a classic example of one who found themselves alone with God. And that was Eve, or rather alone with Satan, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Here we find this example of Eve by herself, apparently alone, and here Satan comes in the form of the serpent and begins carrying on a conversation with her, preparing her and tempting her to do what God had commanded her not to do. And we see the end result. She believed the lie of the devil. She acted on it and fell away in her fellowship with God, falling into sin as a result of this encounter between her and Satan. Now we find another classic and well-known example that is found in 2 Samuel. If you turn over there with me, I'd like to read beginning in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, and there in the, starting in verse, well, the first four verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Here a great and beloved king, David, finds himself unknowingly, no plans, he wasn't planning on this, but finds himself in an alone encounter again with Satan. Look in verse 1. "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle." Normally, David, it would seem, would be out with his army in battle. It just makes this comment in the beginning here. In the spring, when kings go out to battle, that David instead sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But, it says, David remained at Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't necessarily wrong that David remained at Jerusalem, but it sets up the narrative here. He is alone. And it happened one evening. Again, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Once again, nothing wrong specifically with David, unable for some reason to sleep that evening. And the roofs of the houses, of course, were not like ours. He wasn't walking on a well-pitched roof. He was walking on a flat roof on the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And we're not told again that David went up there knowing that she was there, that he went up there as a peeping Tom trying to see her, but when he gets to the roof of his house alone, he meets Satan. Satan knows the vulnerability of this man, takes advantage of it, and again, at the moment that he sees Bathsheba, now David is faced with a choice. Now what will he do? Temptation is not a sin. We'll see that even Jesus was tempted. Temptation is not a sin. It's what we do with it. It's what Satan puts into the heart of David to do here. it says that he saw this beautiful woman. Then David, in verse 3, goes further. He sent and inquired about the woman. He wanted to know who she was. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" And then he added, "The wife of Uriah the Hittite." And that should have ended the story. Had David been willing and wanting to do the right thing, that would have been the end of the story. But instead, David sent messengers, took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So again, on this encounter, David, faced with a choice, also fell victim to Satan on this encounter. But then we find the story of another man when we go over to the New Testament in the book of Luke. If you'll turn over there with me to the 22nd chapter, I want you to notice this encounter beginning in verse 2. Here was a man highly privileged. You think of all of the number of individuals who have lived through the years. How many were ever privileged to walk and talk literally with the Son of God? And Judas was one of those. One hand-picked individual out of 12, eventually 13. But the original 12, he was one of 12 hand-picked individuals to live with, to walk with, to hear the Son of God, to see His miracles firsthand. And you would think the encounters, the time that he spent with the Son of God, would have so molded and shaped the heart of Judas that something like this could never happen. But Judas has an encounter as well with Satan. Beginning in verse 2, where it said, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him." They were determined to get rid of Jesus, for they feared the people. Then notice, verse 3, Satan entered Judas. Here is an encounter between Satan and Judas. Satan enters Judas. Now, not without his willing participation and cooperation, who was numbered among the 12, so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. Why is that? And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So for the greed, a covetous greed in his heart, he was willing to give up and betray the beloved, innocent Son of God. Do not doubt the mighty power of Satan and what he is able to do to overcome the first woman born in innocence and purity in this world, to overcome the great king of Israel, David, to overcome an apostle that was handpicked by the Son of God, and then the encounter that we read about, very familiar one in Matthew, the 4th chapter, when we look at the story of Jesus and his one-on-one encounter with Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Here we find the very well-known time where Jesus faces Satan alone in the wilderness, and how he used the proper tool in order to defeat him, in order to overcome him. Now, I want us to think about, for the next few moments, some of the lessons that we can learn and glean from these encounters that we've looked at. And there's so many more in the Word of God. But from the ones that we've brought up, what do we learn about Satan? Well, we learn, number one, that he seeks an advantage over us. Remember, Christ had just achieved great distinction. He was coming from his baptism where the Spirit of God had descended upon him from heaven, and he had been declared to be the Son of God. A moment of triumph and the beginning of his ministry. And Satan comes to him right after that. In a time of great distinction, we find that he tries to pull him back and away from that great moment in his life. And there are times that we can be caught off guard when everything's going well and everything's good in our life. He's going to try to get an advantage. And sometimes that advantage will simply be times of isolation. Times where we're alone. Satan is going to seek the right kind of advantage. And so if we are alone, just like he came to Eve, he caught her by herself. Had Adam and Eve been together, they're stronger together. And you and I, one of the reasons we need times like this, one of the reasons we need to come out and worship God together on the first day of the week, and we need to come back again on Wednesday evening and strengthen our faith and encourage our faith, we're stronger by occasions where we are together. And we're more vulnerable to Satan when we're alone. But sooner or later, those times are going to happen, and he'll take advantage of them if he possibly can. Not only was it so with Eve, it was so with David. He was alone wandering on the roof of a house when Satan suggests these ideas to him in temptation. Jesus Christ also was alone in the wilderness facing Satan, and he'll take advantage of times like that if he can. And even times of distress, Satan will use and take advantage of. Think about the Son of God and how physically exhausted and drained he would be after 40 days in the wilderness without eating. And so again, think of how vulnerable he was at that moment because of the situation. And we learned that even in the story of Jacob and Esau, after he had been out and he was weary and weak and hungry, gave in and sold his birthright to his brother under those situations for basically a bowl of soup. So again, Satan knows when we're distressed. He knows when we're isolated. He knows when we're distracted. And he's going to seek the advantage in every way that he possibly can. He's going to attack at our weak points when you think about it. We think about, again, how that particularly it would appear with David, that he knew exactly what to work on. He didn't come to David trying to do the same thing that he did with Judas. He evidently knew that David had a weakness here, again, for lust of the flesh. And when it came to Judas, he used covetousness with Judas. And, you know, we each have our points where we're stronger. We each deal with things that really do not tempt us and other things that are strongly tempting to us. And so we think about that. We think about even with Jesus again. What more could Satan have used against the Son of God than the temptation to turn stones to bread to eat after no food for 40 days? What desire would have been any stronger in the Son of God if you were going to get him to yield to anything? Would it not have been physical hunger? And yet, it seems again that Satan is always going to work on those weak points. He works to sow seeds of doubt in our heart, in our mind. Look at the encounter with Eve. What did he do? He went after again what he knew would appeal to her. He got her to think about what God had said. She stated perfectly what God had said. You're not to eat it or to touch it, and in the day that you do, you will surely die. And he got her to thinking about a lie. He is the father of lies, we're told. And Satan tells her, that's not true. What God said is not true. You will not surely die. He got her to think about the fact, and knowing the vanity of humanity, and how, you know, it's almost like man wants to be his own God. He wants the power and the authority that God has. And so he tempts her by telling her, the only reason really that God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit is you'll be like him. He told you that it's not true. That if you eat of this fruit, you'll have the knowledge that God has. You'll be like God. That appealed to her. And then on top of that, he added about how beautiful the fruit was. You know, it's like a little child that sees something they feel they've got to have, and you smack their hand and say, no, no, don't touch. And it's almost like they've got to touch. They've got to have it. And Satan knew that. He works on her. He sows seeds of doubt, gets her to believe that God is not looking out for her interest. He's not doing what's good for her, just what's good for him. And he gets her to believe it. To the point that she acts. And it's the same thing with Jesus. He works on him. He said, if you are the Son of God. Everybody says you're the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, then do this or do this. Jump off. Prove to me. Because it says he won't let you be hurt. If you really are the Son of God, then prove it. He works on pride. On the part of the Son of God, and actually tries to tempt him to worship Satan, to worship him and not God, to not trust in his Father. You know, you're worshiping and serving this Father, you're carrying out his will, and you haven't even had food for 40 days. And he actually is tempting not only Eve and Jesus in this way, but he is pushing the Son of God to actually abuse his power. He has the power. He could have turned the stones to bread. And he's saying, don't use this power to serve a God who hasn't even fed you in 40 days. Use it to feed yourself. And God has blessed each and every one of us with talents and abilities. To do things, what does he want us to do? To use the power for ourselves. He wants to turn it away from God and get us to direct our resources, our powers, our talents towards serving ourselves, not one another, and not God. That's what Satan does. And he preys on selfish pride. If he can get you to focus on self and this world, then he can get you to be lost. He can pull you away from God. He attempted to do it with Jesus. He did it with Judas, getting him to focus on the physical, fleshly reward for selling out the Savior. He did it to David, getting him to ignore what God had said about committing adultery and to take another man's wife and then to murder that man. And again, he didn't work on David just to get him to murder a good man. He went another route, got him to take his wife first, and then got him to actually murder the man. You see how sin progresses. And he knew exactly how to work on David. He knew exactly what his weak points were. So in all of these examples, there's only one who faced Satan victoriously and defeated him. Who was that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He knew exactly the one tool to use to defeat Satan. And it was, it is written. He came to Satan with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And he was able to defeat him. And again, Eve could have done the same. When tempted by Satan, she could have said, no, you're wrong. God is right. God is the great good and benefactor here that's provided for us, cared for us. She could have continued to remain to believe in God. King David could have turned away from another man's wife, knowing that it was wrong to take another man's wife and to take his life. But he didn't come back with it as written. Judas also could have stood up for and verified this is the Son of God and been unwilling to betray him. But in each case, they succumbed, they fell to being alone with Satan. Jesus overcame because each time he said, it is written. He was armed with the Word of God. And it's the only way that you and I can defeat Satan. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." He comes with the same old thing over and over again. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You can't blame it on Satan. You have the power to resist him. You have the power to overcome him. It's the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But with the temptation, there's a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Satan knows that we're drifting sometimes, and he'll take advantage of that. He knows when we're weak. He tries to isolate us, get us alone, so that he can pull us away. We've got to give more earnest heed to what we hear in the Word of God. Psalm 119 says in verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's what Jesus did. As soon as he had that encounter, Satan used his weapons. Christ came back with the Word of God hidden in his heart. And he vanquished him and overcame him every time. And then Satan departed from him for a while. He never goes away for good. He went away for a while. This is where we are. You and I are in the middle. And there are times we find ourselves alone. We choose who that will be. We can be alone with God. We can draw near to Him. He'll draw near to us. He'll protect us. He'll save us. Or we can resist God and draw near to the devil. It's our choice. James 4 and verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil." We do not overcome sin and Satan by flirting with sin, by getting as close as we can to the evil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. As great as he is not as great and powerful as God. He is not divine. He cannot overcome you without you giving him room and space in your life. Who are you drawing near to? Who do you want to be alone with? Pray and hope that if you're not a Christian, not a child of God, that you will draw near to God this morning. He wishes to have a relationship with you, wishes to help you and to save you. And it's up to you to choose Him over Satan and the world. To come in obedience to Him, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We hope that you'll come while we stand and sing to encourage you.